Well, we turn tonight then to the book of Daniel, to the opening of this incredible tale of this man and his friends who were taken from their native land, taken into captivity, taken hundreds of miles across the desert and held in captivity in Babylon. And many of you will be familiar with the story. There are certain parts of the story of Daniel maybe that we're more familiar with than others. The story of Daniel in the lion's den is perhaps the one that we're most familiar with. But there's a lot more to the story of Daniel than that. And one of the things that I like about the book of Daniel is how up to date and how relevant it is even to our day and generation all these thousands of years later. Of course, that's true of all of the Bible, that all of the Bible still speaks very much into today. But I think as we go through the book of Daniel, you'll see very easily all kinds of situations which are not at all dissimilar to the one in which we ourselves live. So let's briefly look at the opening verses of Daniel to set the scene, and then once we've done that, I'll explain where we go in and just how those links to our own day and generation come. So Daniel chapter 1 tells us in verse 1 that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So all this is happening in the 6th century BC, and Judah is part of what was Israel. You might remember a few hundred years prior to that, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And the northern kingdoms of Israel, they've already gone away from God and ended up in captivity in Assyria. But the southern kingdom has clung on. And in the years before the book of Daniel happens, they've been clinging on by their fingertips, not really being faithful to God, not really following him, really disobeying him. And God has sent prophets to warn them of the destruction that's going to come. And then the things that God has promised do indeed begin to take place. And the first of those things is that Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 1, verse 1, who's the king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem to besiege it. So here's this great empire, the Babylonian Empire. If you go down to the British Museum in London, as I've done recently, there's a whole section of the British Museum, several galleries dedicated to the Babylonian Empire. It was the great world power of its day, a huge empire that stretched out east and west, enormous power. And there was little Judah just clinging on by its fingertips, and there was always the fear that if the Babylonians came, they would never be able to defend themselves. Well, with God's help, they could have defended themselves. The problem that Judah made is they weren't seeking God, and they were trying to do deals and trying to get out of it, and in the end, the inevitable happened. And look at verse 2. Isn't it a fascinating verse? Why was it that Israel fell, that Judah fell to Babylon? What happened? Well, according to Daniel, this is what happened. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into whose hand? Into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's what happened. God did it. And even though there's a great destruction, and even though there's a great tragedy in many ways, and it's God's own nation and God's own house, can you see that? Early on in verse 2, some of the articles of the house of God, he carried off into the house of his God, of Nebuchadnezzar's God. It's God's house that's fell, it's God's nation that's gone. Why did all that happen? Has God lost control? Has the God of Judah been overpowered by some other God from Babylon? That's certainly what the Babylonians thought. It's what many people would have thought who were looking on. But as far as Daniel's concerned, that's not what happened at all. Despite the fact that it seems that disaster has struck, despite the fact that it seems as though God has been defeated, as far as Daniel's concerned, God is still on the throne. And Jehoiakim was handed over by God, as it were, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And of course, if you read all the prophecies and all the warnings, that's the evidence that what Daniel is saying here is true. It's not that Daniel's trying to put a brave face on it. It's not that Daniel's kind of looking at situations, well, I need somehow to explain this one. I know, I'll say that God did it. This has all been prophesied about. God has been warning him, if you carry on this way, then this is what will happen. And God very often withdraws his protection. And God very often withdraws his providential care for people when they disobey him. How else would we know that disobedience is such a foolish thing? How else will we know that disobedience can put ourselves outside of God's protection? If we push him away, that's what the Judeans did. If we push him away, then what is it else that we should expect? So Jehoiakim is captured. Some of the articles of the house of God are captured, and they're taken back into his own temple. And that's, as far as the Babylonians are concerned, that's the sign. Their God has defeated the God of Israel. But then an instruction comes. You can see it in verse 3. He instructs this chap called Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. The eunuchs were the men who served in the palace, and to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, in other words, the princes and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve. And the reason for that, end of verse 4, that they might teach them the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So here's what's happening. In ancient times, there were all kinds of situations where countries were invaded and they'd be ruled by another country and so on. That sort of thing used to happen all the time. It had happened in that area over the millennia. But Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit different in the way that he carried it out. He wanted not just to rule by force of power, but he wanted instead the Judeans to become loyal to him through choice. He didn't want to have to spend vast resources of his army constantly beating them down. He needed his army to go and invade other countries and to go and to take over other countries. What he wanted was the people from Judah on his side. That's what he needed. So how was he going to achieve that? Well, the way that he wanted to achieve that was effectively through puppet rule. What he thought was that if he can get the princes and the noblemen and the people who are young, not the old hands who are bound to be against him, but those who are young and impressionable, those who can grow up and develop. It was a long-term plan from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Let's get these young, probably teenage boys, let's get them, and let's teach them, end of verse 4, the language and literature of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Let's teach them well. Let's treat them well. We won't treat them like captives locked up in some tower. We'll give them, verse 5, daily provision of the king's delicacies and wine. So what will happen? Well, the noble men who are used to a little bit of fine living, they'll begin to appreciate Nebuchadnezzar. I know he's invaded our country, but he's not such a bad king after all. And as they learn the language and literature of the Chaldeans, the idea is that these people will learn the greatness of the Babylonian Empire. And they'll, as they're young and hopefully impressionable men, they'll want to be part of this great Babylonian Empire. So they'll be half Judeans and half Babylonians. And it won't take too long before these are the men then who would be set to rule over Judea itself. And they'll be respected by their own people because they're Judean, but they'll run the nation according to how Nebuchadnezzar or his successors want it run from Babylon. It'll be a puppet nation within the greater Babylonian Empire. That's the plan. It's a very clever plan, isn't it? And Daniel gets sucked into this plan because we see from verse 6, among these noblemen, among the kings of the king's descendants, among them was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're going to become the main characters in our story. So clearly we know already that these are young men. They're at an impressionable age. We know that they've been taken from their own country after a siege of the capital city. They've been living, no doubt, in fear of their lives whilst they were there. They've been carried across the desert. and they're now probably thought that they would be executed or imprisoned, maybe even tortured. And instead of that, they find that they've been offered a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine in which he drank. And they've been told effectively, well, if you cooperate, then there's great opportunity and great privilege that could be awaiting for you. You don't need to fear for your lives. You need to take on our language and our culture and our literature, learn how we do things. And if you're willing to take that back to your people, then you could have great prospects ahead of you. That's the message that's been given to Daniel. Great promises of wealth and riches and power, greater maybe than he dreamed of before. He grew up presumably as a nobleman, maybe even one of the king's sons. And he probably wouldn't have been expecting ever to be king, but he perhaps would have expected to have small palace somewhere or something of that nature, and he would expect to have a degree of power and riches, but always looking over his shoulder at the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or whoever it happened to be. But now that same prospect, but without the need to look over his shoulder, without the need to worry about the great powers, because he'd be part of the great powers, do you see? What an opportunity for Daniel. So that's how our story begins. Why am I think it's a story that's so relevant to our own situation? Well, simply this. Daniel, you see, and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are exiles, aren't they? They grew up in Judah, in God's country under God's rule, as it were. That's where they grew up. And they've now live in a hostile, in a foreign country. And they're treated well there, don't get me wrong, but always with a certain set of assumptions about the way that they'll behave and live. And as long as they keep those rules and they do things the Babylonian way, then great riches and great wealth and great prospects are promised to them. But actually, we mustn't ever forget that they're living in exile. And they grew up in Jerusalem, but now they're in Babylon. Why is that so relevant to today? Well, I think we live in a very similar situation to the one that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah live. We often don't see it. We don't realize that we are. It may be that after they'd been in Babylon a certain number of years, they got used to it, and that was their home. Maybe they'd even begun to forget about what Jerusalem was like and their earlier life. Maybe they'd forgotten about that. Perhaps that was certainly, I think, partly what the Babylonians were hoping for. But we too live as exiles. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're an exile. You're living in a world, to a certain extent, in which you don't really belong. A world in which you are not at home. A world which promises all kinds of wealth and prospects and enjoyment and pleasure, as long as you do things our way, the world says. As long as you forget that really you're one of God's people. And really you're from God's kingdom. Oh, we don't mind if you do that privately in your own time. That's okay. But when you're here in our world, you need to do things our way. And if you do things our way, then the sky's the limit. But there's a tension here, isn't there? And there's a tension in your life and mine, because we don't always want to do things in the world's way. And that same problem is the problem that faced Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Because right at the very beginning of the story, we read verse 7, as we're introduced to these people, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. I'm not a great Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination at all, but there are a few tiny little Hebrew words that I know. One of them is El. Another one is Yah. They're both names for God. Look at those names in verse 6 again. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. All named after God. And that's going to be wiped out. They don't want that in Babylon, you see. You don't want them to be thinking of their God. They're going to give them new names. names that will help them to forget about the God they used to serve. The God who was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar's God, do you see? If you forget about him, it's a subtle thing maybe. But if you forget about him, that's the process beginning to happen. They want to turn these people into Babylonians, to follow the Babylonian religion, the Babylonian faith, to live as the Babylonians do, and to forget about their God and their people. But can you see verse 8? But Daniel purposed differently. Daniel purposed differently. And it's interesting, there was all kinds of things that were going on at this time. Things that they would have to get used to. Things that they were expected to assimilate to. All kinds of things. There was the names, there was the food. No doubt there were other things that we haven't been told of in this brief story. And they're not happy. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to need to make a stand. That's what they want to do. It's interesting that they choose to make a stand, or Daniel chooses to make his stand on the food, isn't it? The portion of the king's delicacies. It's almost as if he knows that, well, they can call me what they like. Actually, what they call me doesn't really matter. What matters is what I do. And maybe often we're much more concerned about what people call us than how we actually live. Maybe like me, you've suffered name calling or people making fun of you for your Christianity. People changing our names. Not calling us by the name that we were given, but calling us by all kinds of unfriendly names. That can happen, can't it? And maybe that we find that upsetting. But you know, it's much more important how we live than it is what people call us. And we may not be able to change what people call us. We may not be able to stop what people call us. But we can control how we live. And it seems that's what Daniel decides. And what does he do, verse 8? He purposes in his heart. He doesn't make a big song and dance about it. There's no announcement in the newspaper. No TV ads that go out. But he quietly decides in his heart. You know, that's often where the battle is won. Did you know that? Because if you're a Christian, there are times when you'll face battles. Times when there'll be pressure on you to behave in a way that the world thinks is fine, but you know in your heart Christians ought not to behave in that way. But the battle is not necessarily won on the front line when you're nose to nose with your friends or family or whoever it is, your colleagues at work. The battle's won in a different place. The battle's won in the quietness of your own room, even in the quietness of your own heart. And that's what Daniel did here. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. That's where it mattered. He thought about what he was being required to do. And quietly, without a fuss, he thought it through, he counted the cost, and he decided, what did he decide? Not to defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Now Daniel was living in a different era to the one that you and I live. He was living under different law to the one that you and I live. He was living under the Old Testament law that Jesus Christ has now fulfilled. And as Daniel was living under that law, there were all kinds of food regulations that he needed to keep as a man of God. Now, thankfully, those food regulations have gone now. The Lord has made that clear. All food now has been declared clean. And so you and I don't have to worry about the food laws that in the Old Testament they were concerned about. So there's not a direct line to our own day and generation here, but the principle is identical. The principle simply is that Daniel wanted to be obedient to what God would have him do. That's the principle. And he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself by obeying King Nebuchadnezzar rather than God. It's as simple as that. It's over in half a sentence. Was the turmoil in Daniel's mind as he thought it through? Did he agonize over it? Or was he sufficiently strong that it was a relatively easy decision? We don't know the answers to any of those questions. But we do know from our own experience that there are often times, aren't there, when we face similar situations. Friends who expect us to behave in a certain way. Colleagues at work who expect us to just lower our ethical standard below what we're happy in order for the company to do well or for personal gain. We know that sometimes the state expects us to leave our beliefs at the door of the church, don't they? So what do we do? Well, surely what the Lord is calling us all to do is to do what Daniel did, to purpose in our own hearts not to defile ourselves. In other words, not to commit sin, as simple as that, to do what God wants us to do, to live holy lives. And all that's in that word holy simply means to live distinct and different lives. That's what we're called to do. God's people were called to do that in the Old Testament. God's people are still called to do that today. And if you're a Christian, then you are different. We are different. And as I've already said, there's a certain sense in which we don't belong in this world. There will come a day when we will be at home. There will come a day when we will be entirely comfortable and everything will seem right. But that day is not yet. That day will happen when either we die or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And on that day, then we'll be at home. And then everything will work in the way that we feel it ought to work. And everything will be right. But in this day, there is defilement and potential for defilement all around. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now let's pause for a minute and just think about things from Daniel's perspective, because whenever we get to stories like this, and we have these heroes of the faith, as Daniel is certainly a hero of the faith, we can sometimes, can't we, think of these great men of God and almost think, well, it was all right for them. Because of who they were. He was a prophet. After all, he was clearly blessed by God. And all these other reasons, as almost as if, Daniel and his like can do that, but not me. But remember Daniel's situation. Taken from his family, taken from his home, taken to a nation that was not his own, a nation who spoke a different language. Taken by the point of a spear, as he was carried off into captivity, the threat of death potentially hanging over to him. His situation is far graver than ours. And with all this promise and potential ahead of him, the upside was greater than the upside probably that you and I experience. The downside much worse than the downside that you and I experience. And who is he? He's a young man at an impressionable age. His whole future ahead of him. He doesn't have years and decades of experience of of following God. He doesn't have that. He's a fresh-faced young man. We're told that clearly in verse 4. That's all he is. He's probably barely even shaving. Just a fresh-faced young man. It wasn't easy for Daniel. And we mustn't expect it to be easy for us either. And here is Daniel under great temptation. And actually, in many ways, isn't it such a small thing? It would be so easy to justify, wouldn't it? Maybe there were many others from Israel, from Judah, who did. I mean, it's not as if Daniel's been asked to kill somebody, is it? It's not as if he's even been asked to lie. It's such a small thing, the food laws. Surely God understands that when we're in a foreign nation and when we're under foreign rule, surely God understands that things are different then. He maybe could have justified it to himself. It's such a small thing. But the problem that you and I face, isn't it, and the problem that Daniel faces, is that if we compromise on the small things, then we have no strength to compromise on the things that are bigger. And if we fail to compromise on the small things, if we do then later need to take a stand, then there are people around us who don't understand and who rightly call us hypocrites. Well, how come you're now saying no when you've done this all these years? No, by far the best thing is right at the very beginning to take your stand. Take your stand on the small things. Set your direction in life. have people understand, and maybe they'll think it's trivial, but you know what? What's going on here in Daniel chapter 1 is formative for everything that follows. Those of you who know the story of Daniel know that, don't you? Because actually Daniel's going to face much greater problems in the future. Because there's a time that's coming when Daniel and his friends are asked to worship another god and to disown entirely their own god. Well, here now they need to make a stand. And that's where the fiery furnace comes in. But by the time that comes in chapter 3, there's a sense in which they're ready for it. Because they've taken their stand today. And we don't know what God is preparing us for. But we do know this, that God does indeed give us little things in order for us to grow, doesn't he? And he gives us small problems in order that we'll later be able to deal with big problems. And the difficulty that you and I often have is that often when the small problems come, we think that's only a small thing. God doesn't mind about that. And then later on, maybe decades later on, the big problems come and we're not equipped and we're not ready to deal with them because we've not grown through the small things. So even if this evening you're facing what may be compared to others as small things, it's vital we take our stand. It's vital we do what's right. It's vital that we put God first. It's as simple as that. And as you put God first, it will look very different to when I put God first or when the person sitting next to you puts God first. We all have different situations, don't we, in which we live. It'll be different for each one of us. But the principle is identical, God first. And that's where Daniel stood. But as Daniel makes his stand and he quietly purposes in his heart that he would not defile himself, he knows that actually just making a decision in your own heart is not enough. You've got now to put that into practice. And that can be difficult, can't it? In some ways, the decision, in a sense, is the easy thing. But now the day comes, end of verse 8, where he's got to go to the chief of the eunuchs and make his request. But he does it, he follows it through. And what does Daniel find as he makes his request? Look at verse 9. Now God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. You see, this is the first time that God has been mentioned since verse 2. In verse 2 we read that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And now in verse 9, we kind of read, don't we, that the Lord has given favor to Daniel, to the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs now, in a sense, is in Daniel's hand. And the chief of the eunuchs is amenable to the things that Daniel wants and the things that Daniel feels is right. And God, in other words, has been working out his purposes. And God remains in control. I don't know what it will look like when you take your stand. I don't know what it will look like when you say that I need to do the right thing. I don't know where that battle will be fought. But I do know that whenever you do that, the Lord will have been working before you. I know that whenever you do that, it won't take him by surprise. And he will have prepared everything ready for you to do that. Sometimes we feel that's not the case, don't we? That we have to get everything sorted ourselves and we worry about things for days and weeks and months and years. And then when we finally take our stand, we realize actually God was ready years ago. Daniel thankfully took God at his word. And God simply Daniel speaks to the chief of the eunuchs and he realizes that God has already been working. So verse 10, the chief of the eunuchs is amenable to Daniel. I can't guarantee that will be the case for you. I need to say that. And as we go through the story of Daniel, we'll find other situations where when Daniel takes his stands, things get difficult very quickly. Maybe that will be the case for you. I don't know. But whichever it is, even in Daniel's most difficult situations that come up later in the book, he is still convinced and knows and testifies that God is with him and God is able to protect him no matter what. And on that principle, I can be certain. I don't know whether your stand will be an easy one. I don't know whether you'll be pleasantly surprised when you do what you know to be right. I don't know. But I do know that whatever happens, God will be with you and God will take care of you. But as Daniel spoke to this this eunuch, the eunuch has a struggle and a difficulty. I fear my lord the king, Nebuchadnezzar that is, who's appointed your food and drink. I'm a man obeying orders, the eunuch is saying. And the problem is, as he explains it, that if you don't eat of the food that Nebuchadnezzar says you should eat, and then you end up weaker than everybody else, then it's my head on the block. That's his message at the end of verse 10. So what does Daniel do? Well, Daniel is confident that doing the right thing is the right thing to do. Are you confident about that? Are you confident that doing the right thing is the right thing to do? I think often we lack confidence in that. Often we think, well, I'll do the right thing, but everything's going to be a disaster from now on. Things are going to be bad. If I do the right thing, things are going to go badly. Do you feel like that? Daniel didn't feel like that. Daniel felt that doing the right thing was the right thing to do, and that things would therefore go right. That's what Daniel thought. It's great optimism, or perhaps you could say it's great faith. So he makes this proposal to the steward. Well, verse 12, test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then see how we get on. You see, Daniel is convinced that if he does the right thing, then things will go right. And he doesn't exactly know what the future holds, and we'll see that as we go through the book, but he's sufficiently confident to know that God doesn't put things in place and tell us how to live without there being a good reason for it. And he's confident, therefore, that if a test is made, then things will go well for him. And that's what he proposes. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that every time we face a difficulty and a struggle, we should put some kind of test as the way that in order to persuade other people to let us to do things. I'm not suggesting that we always do that. And the reason I'm not suggesting we always do that is because there'll be many other tests that will come before Daniel, and he won't take this approach again. But what I am suggesting is that as Daniel goes through these different situations in his life, he deals with each one differently. But what he's demonstrating here is a confidence in God, and a confidence that if God has said it, then it's the right thing to do. And he's confident that it'll be okay, he'll confident it'll work out. And it's that confidence, really, that faithfulness that I want us to see and that I want us, obviously, to experience for ourselves. So the eunuch consents, verse 14, and surprise, surprise, verse 15, at the end of the trial, they're looking better than everybody else. And the eunuch, therefore the steward, he concedes. And he gives them vegetables to eat. And the story ends, or at least this chapter of the story ends, that in these four young men now, something else happens. Can you see that verse 17? Verse 17 is one of the most interesting verses in the whole chapter. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Why is that so significant? What's going on there? Well, do you remember the whole purpose and intention of the Babylonians? Do you remember it from chapter 1, verse 4, at the end of that verse? They were looking for people whom they, the Babylonians, might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So the Babylonians had a plan. We're going to teach these people propaganda, effectively. We're going to teach them our propaganda. And what do we find when we get to verse 17? Well, we find that they're full of knowledge. And we find that they're full of skill in literature, just as the Babylonians wanted. That they're full of wisdom. In fact, they're even better than everybody else, we're told. Verse 19, none among them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were 10 times better, verse 10, than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And maybe King Nebuchadnezzar is sitting on his throne thinking, well, those teachers of Daniel sure did a good job. But God is sitting on his throne, maybe with a little smile, as it were. And God knows better. Because God knows that the knowledge and skill didn't come from the Babylonian teachers. And it didn't come from Nebuchadnezzar's cunning plan. But very simply, God gave it. Can you see? God gave them knowledge and skill. And there are some people who think, well, what on earth is God giving them knowledge and skill in the Chaldean literature for? But that's what he does. Because that's what they need in order to fulfill God's purposes and God's plans. So God gives them knowledge and skill. So you see, all the way along, the Babylonians are trying to do their thing, and they're trying to be in charge, and it's their God who's captured the things from the temple of the real God, and it's their king who they think is sitting on the throne and calling the shots. But actually, all the way through, there is a greater king on a greater throne who's overruling all of this situation, and he's the one who is given the knowledge and skill, and even understanding in all visions and dreams, which you'll know will become an absolutely crucial part of the story of Daniel as it unfolds. God does more than the Babylonians could ever hope to do. What relevance does that have for your life and mine? Well, simply this, that whatever situations and struggles that we fall into and whatever difficulties we have, there is one who overrules. And he is working out his purposes in our lives. And sometimes we think, God, you shouldn't do this. Sometimes we think, God, why am I even here in Babylon? I ought to be in Jerusalem with my family and friends. How did you let this happen? But actually, in Babylon, in the struggles, in the difficulty, in the place of oppression, it's precisely there where God gives some of his most precious gifts. And there were maybe many in Judah who thought, well, I can be blessed in Judah, but I can't be blessed in Babylon. And Daniel and his friends prove that to be untrue. Prove that even when we're in the midst of the world, even when we're surrounded on all sides by those who oppose God, God still is on the throne and God is overruling. We need not fear. We need not fear. And David didn't fear. And we can see all the benefits that God brought to him. So as we draw to a close, what do we find? Well, we find in the book of Daniel, clearly, especially in this first chapter, a call to stand firm, a call to be faithful to God, a call to obedience, a call to holiness, a call to trust him that he knows what he's doing and he won't let us down. A call that even when we're in the midst of a secular world, a world that seems opposed to Christianity, God has not forgotten his people. He didn't forget Daniel, and he doesn't forget us. God is with us. And God has proved that throughout the ages. He's proved it, hasn't he, in the way that he's worked out his purposes. And as we go through the Old Testament, we find that there are many people in the situation that Daniel is in. Some of you come on a Wednesday night, and on a Wednesday night we've been going through the life of Joseph. You know, there's lots of links, aren't there, to the story of Joseph and the story of Daniel? Because both of them are taken from their own land against their will and brought up in a land not their own. Both of them go through great trial and trouble, and throughout each of them, even when things look bleak, as they did for Joseph, and they did do for Daniel later in this story, God remains with them, and their faithfulness is rewarded. And as we go through the Bible, we find that there are other people in similar situations. And all this leads us to a point where we come into the New Testament, and we find there that there is one who did even what Joseph and Daniel and the great exiles, as it were, could never do. One who fulfilled all that Daniel and Joseph and others pointed to. Another who was taken from his own country, from God's own place, as it were, and put in voluntary exile this time, not forced. One who did what was right, even in the midst of great temptation and even in the midst of great oppression. One who stood for justice. One who trusted God in everything. And I'm talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom Joseph and Daniel point to, who came from heaven to earth. And if it was a wrench for Daniel to leave Jerusalem and end up in Babylon, how much more did Jesus give up in order to come from heaven to earth? If it was difficult for Daniel to live in that nation when everybody around was different from him and he didn't really fit in, how much more did Jesus Christ have to put up with when he came from that perfect world where the angels served him every day and now to live in this sin-filled world with its disease and sickness and sin and violence? and like Joseph and Daniel, but oh, how much more Jesus always did what was right, didn't he? We can't quite say that of Joseph and Daniel. At the big moments, they managed to do the right thing. But Jesus Christ didn't just do it at the big moments, but all of his life, he was perfectly obedient to his Father, no matter what the cost was, doing what Joseph and Daniel actually couldn't do, and what you and I could never do. Living that perfect, righteous life in a place that, in a sense, was not his home. Living in Jesus' sense, even in a new body, a human body, him, the divine, taking on this new nature in order to do this. Absolutely trusting his Father in all things. And even at the end of his days, when he faced his greatest trial and his greatest struggle, he kneeled there in the garden and he said, "Not my will, but yours." He knew that he could trust his Father. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is a wonderful example, a greater example even than Daniel, and a greater example even than Joseph. But of course, Jesus was much more than that example, wasn't he? Because the point is that as Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, he didn't just live a life that we could follow, but he lived a life that we could never live. Because the perfect life that he lived is not a life that you could live, is it? It's not a life that you have lived. Because unlike Jesus Christ, you've fallen into sin. And unlike Jesus Christ, you've disobeyed. And unlike Jesus Christ, you've failed to trust God. And unlike Jesus Christ, you've lived your life often in rebellion to the one who made heavens and earth. That's how you've lived. And I know that because that's how I've lived. And we could never live the life that Jesus actually lived. We couldn't do it. But he did. And if you were here this morning, you'll have been reminded then what you probably already know, that he did it for us. He did it on our behalf. So you see, when I stand here from Daniel and I call us from God's word to a life of holiness, to a life of doing the right thing, no matter what the cost, it's God's word that teaches us that. But God became flesh, personified that. And God becoming flesh means that actually we don't need to fear. And it may be, and Daniel faces this in chapter 3, it may be, Christians today face it around the world, it may be that as we take our stand, things don't go well. It would seem. It may be that we would lose our jobs or our friends or our family. It may be that difficulty and trouble come. But Daniel was able to say in chapter 3, even when he faced that himself, that he was confident that God would be with him, that God would never let him down. He was confident that as he was in the lion's den, in Daniel chapter 6, God would protect him. How could he be so confident? How could he face death itself and know that even if death itself was to come, still God would be with him? Simply because Daniel, not understanding half of what we know today, but Daniel trusted God that death would not be the end. And he may not have known his name, but throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is putting his faith in Jesus of Nazareth. The means by which God protects his people and brings people to himself. And the point simply that I'm making this evening is because of what Christ did, as he came from heaven to earth and lived in a nation that was not his own and did all that was right, you and I can be confident that even if the very world itself is against us, even if the devil throws all of his might against us, even if death itself should come, Jesus Christ will never let us down. And God's hand will remain upon us in protection. Why? Because Christ has defeated death, and Christ has defeated Satan as he came from heaven to earth. Joseph is a great example. Daniel is a great example. Jesus is much more than that. He's not only a great example, but he has won the victory that you and I could never win, so that we need not fear, but we can absolutely trust our Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Daniel's faith. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you cared for him. We thank you, Lord, that you kept him and protected him and worked out your purposes in him. And we thank you too for Jesus Christ. And Lord, if this world was all there was, then we wouldn't have the courage to do what's right. We'd go along with a crowd. We'd give ourselves an easy life. But Lord, we know that there is much more to life than this. There is a victory that Jesus has won, a penalty that he has paid. And Father, because of that, we thank you that we're fighting a battle, as it were, not that will last a few years and then fizzle out, but a battle that will last for a few years, and then you'll welcome us home and give us rich rewards. Father God, we thank you for the sovereign care that you provide for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.